title of the message is Jesus Loves the IRS and Other Sinners. Just so happens that this is the time of year when the theme song in Texas is actually deep in the heart of taxes. In the last few months, 170 million individual tax returns have been submitted to the IRS. 25 million of those were submitted not until April the 15th, on that day, showing that we are a nation of procrastinators. To let you know, for every 1,000 tax returns, 24 of those will be audited. Some time ago, the IRS got an anonymous letter from a taxpayer that said that he had cheated on his income tax 10 years earlier and had not been able to sleep since. And so he included a $50 bill in the envelope. And then he said, P.S., if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest of the money. Well, most of us are glad that at least tax season is over, and we don't always have the greatest attitude toward those people who work for the IRS, although they're mostly nice people. But in the time of Jesus, a tax collector was indeed a hated individual. And let's read about how Jesus dealt with a tax collector named Matthew. And it's in Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Now, Levi is sometimes called Matthew, the same person. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and, quotation marks, sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And when Jesus said that word, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners," he said that with his tongue firmly planted in his cheek. Now, I want us to talk about this experience that Jesus had with this tax collector, this sinner. Because the way he relates to this person is the way he relates to us today. And this encounter that Jesus had with Levi can be divided up into five scenes. And let's talk about these five scenes and describe how we can learn a lesson from each one. Scene number one is what I'm calling the call of the Savior. The call of the Savior. Here's the scene. Jesus had been run out of the synagogues. His message was no longer acceptable to the religious crowd, and so he was preaching outside. And as he was walking by the tax collection booth there in Capernaum, he looked and he saw Matthew, Levi. And he pointed his finger at him and he said, "Follow me." Now Jesus was in the process of choosing his disciples. He had already chosen Peter, James, Andrew, and John. He had said to them, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And I'm sure that when Jesus pointed his finger at Matthew, that Peter, James, Andrew, and John said, "Wait a minute, Jesus, you've got the wrong guy. Do you know who this guy is? He is a tax collector." Tax collectors were hated. They were considered the worst of sinners. Do you know why that is? Because back in Jesus' day, the nation of Israel was controlled by another foreign power, the Romans in this sense. And the Romans required that every person who lived in their kingdom pay an annual poll tax. They called it a poll tax, but you had to pay it if you were alive. They collected funds from everybody who was alive. Now, people who lived in these nations could buy a franchise, as it were, from the Roman government to have the right to collect these taxes. And they had to pay a certain amount of it to Rome, but they could charge as much money as they wanted to, and believe me, they did. It was a real lucrative kind of business, very profitable. But everybody who did it was considered unpatriotic. They were considered a traitor. They were the worst of sinners. to try to help you understand the analogy. What if, God forbid, but just what if? Let's say the nation of Iraq came up with some kind of a secret weapon that would cause us to submit to them, and they conquered America. And let's say that Saddam Hussein decreed that every American had to pay him $1,000 a year. And people in Tyler, Texas, could contact his government and set themselves up as the people who would collect those taxes to pay him. But yet they would charge as much money as they wanted. How would we treat somebody who would be so un-American, so unethical, so low and vile that they would conspire with a foreign government to cheat their own citizens, their friends, out of their money? That's the way Matthew was considered. That's the way the other tax collectors were considered. Traitors. Unethical businessman. Very wealthy, but hated by just about everyone. And so when Jesus pointed at this tax collector and said, "Follow me," it was an amazing call. I've often wondered why God would call Matthew, but I don't think very long about that, because I come immediately to the question why God would even call me. Because I'm a sinner also. I wonder why God calls any of us. But the truth of the matter is, and here's the lesson that you might want to jot down, is that Jesus calls you to follow Him. Just like He said to Matthew, "Follow me." He says to you, "Follow me." He calls us to salvation. When I was 9 years old, I was sitting in the back row of First Baptist Church of Florella, Alabama, and I heard Him call, say, "David, I want to save you. I want you to give your heart to me." And as a 9-year-old child, I answered the call to follow Him for salvation. When I was 17 years old, I heard Him call again. He called me to full-time Christian service. And once again, I followed that call. Many times in my life, He's called me to this church or to that church, and He's always saying, "Follow me." Can you remember times that Jesus has called you? He does speak. It's just a matter of whether or not you're listening. In Revelation 3:20, He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any person will hear my voice..." Have you heard His voice? It's not that He's not calling. He is calling. It's just a matter of whether or not you're listening. Have you heard Him call your voice? The Bible says, "He who belongs to me hears my voice." The reason you do not hear me is because you do not belong to me. And so Jesus is trying to call all of us to follow Him. And I'm so glad He doesn't give us 15 or 20 things He wants us to do. He doesn't give us 7 keys or 13 steps or 9 principles. He just says, "Follow me." So that's the first scene, "Follow me." The second scene that we see, not only the call of the Savior, but the choice of a sinner. The choice of a sinner. Because here was Matthew seated there at this very profitable, lucrative business. And Jesus says, "I want you to leave it. And I want you to follow me." Now, if you'd been there that day, I think this is what you would have seen. Jesus is walking by, and He says, "Matthew, follow me." And then Jesus turns and walks off. And Matthew has to decide immediately. He has to choose. Am I going to follow Him? Or am I not? You see, Matthew already knew about Jesus. He had heard about Jesus because everybody in Capernaum knew about Him. The Bible's already said that word about Jesus had spread through that area. He might have even heard Jesus preach. And I'm sure that he'd already been considering it. I'm sure he was sitting there saying, "You know, I'm not happy. I've got all this money. I've got all this success. I've reached the pinnacle of my career, but yet I'm not happy." And at that moment, Jesus walks by and says, "Follow me." And Matthew has to decide, "Will I? Or will I not?" Now, this is something that you need to understand. God never coerces you to follow Him. He never makes you follow Him. He gives you a choice. But I believe that every time Jesus called somebody to follow Him, He didn't say, "Follow me. All right, I'll give you a couple hours to think about it and consider it." He didn't say, "All right, we're going to sing 15 verses of 'Just As I Am.' Are you going to follow me or not?" He said, "Follow me." And Matthew had to get up and follow Him. Have y'all noticed that as a pastor, I don't really practice long, extended invitations? I mean, we don't just keep singing the invitation hymn. You say, why is that? It's because I believe that when Jesus says, "Follow me," you need to either get up and do it or just say, "No, you won't." To choose to do it is to choose to follow, but to choose to wait is to choose to not follow Him. Immediately He says, "Follow me." And there may be some of you that you've been considering the call of Christ on your life. It's nothing new. You've been thinking about joining this church, being baptized. You've been thinking about publicly saying, "I'm ready to become a Christian." And today, if he says, follow me, you don't have to stand back there and hang on to the pew and say, will I or will I not? Just simply choose. I heard about the little girl who on Monday morning was talking to her mother about the church service the day before. She said, Mother, I love the different hymns that we sing. Can we sing some of the hymns? Mother said, yeah, they were working in the kitchen. And the little girl said, let's sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus. So they sang What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Then she said, let's sing Amazing Grace. And so they sang Amazing Grace. And then the little girl said, let's sing Just As I Am. And so they began to sing Just As I Am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And then the little girl said, let's sing it again. And so they sang it again. Then she said, let's sing it again. They sang it again. They sung it 5 or 6 times. And finally the mother said, honey, I'm tired of singing this song. Let's don't sing it anymore. And the little girl said, we'll sing it one more time. And if nobody comes, we'll end the invitation. I wonder where she got that. You see, folks, Jesus is such a gentleman that he never has to beg anybody to follow. He just simply says, follow me, and you simply make a choice. Yes, I will, or no, I won't. He doesn't want to have to beat you over the head. He doesn't want to have to coerce you. You see, God has given us that great privilege called free choice. He's never made you choose anything in your life. There is one area of the universe, listen, one area of the entire universe where God has voluntarily restricted his omnipotence. And you know where it is? Your will and my will. God won't break in and say, you've got to do this. No, he says, here it is. You choose. And that's what life is all about. Life is a series of choices. All through your life, a series of choices. And you need to understand that you will enjoy or you will suffer the consequences of your choices. Remember when you were a kid? You didn't have to make a lot of choices. You got up and your mother said, this is what you're going to wear. This is what you're going to eat for breakfast. This is where you're going to go today. Do you remember how kind of nice that was to have somebody make all those choices for you? But the older you get, the more choices you have to make. And there's a lot of important choices that you'll make in life, especially if you're young here today. The most important choices that you'll make is, where are you going to go to college? What career are you going to follow? Who will you choose to be your mate for the rest of your life? Those are important choices. But the most important choice is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Life is just a series of choices. And you will enjoy or suffer the consequences of your choices. That is so true. I could use many examples from the Bible, but think about Solomon in the Old Testament. God said, Solomon, I'm going to let you ask for anything you want. Here's a blank check, carte blanche. You just fill it out. Anything you want. I mean, we're talking like I'm rubbing the magic lamp. Anything like you've heard before. God says, anything you want, tell me. And Solomon says, God, I choose wisdom. God said, good choice, Solomon. Because you didn't ask for riches or honor or fame, but because you asked for wisdom, I'll give you wisdom. And Solomon, as a bonus, I'll give you riches and honor and fame along with the wisdom. That's a good choice. But listen, Solomon also made some poor choices in his life. In terms of marriages, Solomon blew it big time. Solomon was the guy who wrote in the book of Proverbs, whoso finds a wife finds a good thing. He must have known a good thing when he found it, because he had 1,000 wives. 750 wives and 250 concubines, the Bible says. That's how many wives he had. That's what I call too much of a good thing. Amen? You know, I think about 1,000 wives. That's not as bad as 1,000 mothers-in-law, right, guys? But the Bible says that Solomon's wives turned his heart from God. The good choice he made for wisdom, he enjoyed the consequences of that, but he made some poor choices about wives, and he ends his life really as a lonely, bitter old man. You can read it. What happened to his life, it's kind of sad. And I'm looking into the faces of many of you that you say, there have been some choices I've made that were good choices. And I'm still enjoying the consequences of those choices. But some of you also know that you've made some poor choices. And the consequences of those poor choices, you're paying for even today, and you'll keep paying for them. Because listen, God forgives sin, but He does not remove the consequences of your sin. You have to pay it. And so it's there. And so that's why it's important to make the right choice. And I'm so glad that Matthew made the right choice. He stood up and he left everything. He left that pile of money. He left that lucrative, profitable career. And he said, I'm going to follow Jesus. Did he leave it all? No, he took one thing with him. And that's how we know Matthew. You know what he took? He took his pen with him. Because if you're still in Mark chapter 2, turn back in your New Testament 3 or 4 pages. Turn backwards 3 or 4 pages and tell me whose name is at the top of the page. Matthew. You would have never heard of Matthew if he hadn't left all of it to follow Jesus. We would have never had the Sermon on the Mount, the parable of the wheat and the tares. You see, Matthew was good at keeping facts, writing down things. And he just did the same thing when he followed Jesus. So he made a good choice. Number three, not only the call of the Savior and the choice of a sinner, but number three, the celebration of the saved. Because scene number three now turns to a celebration of those who've already been saved, to the house of Levi. Look at verse 15. It says, when Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. They're having a party, a celebration. You see, Matthew had a new life. And he had all of these friends who were also tax collectors and sinners. Because listen, a tax collector was an outcast. And outcasts tend to hang together. And so he invited all these other outcasts to his house. And he had a twofold announcement to make. He said, guys, I want to tell you, I'm resigning as tax collector. One of you can have my business, but I'm leaving it. But number two, I have met someone who's changed my life and who's given me a reason to live, and it's Jesus Christ. That's a great thing for people to do. When you become a Christian, especially some of you who become a Christian as adults, one of the best things you can do is to invite all your circle of friends who aren't Christians into your home and have a supper for sinners and tell them what happened to you. You see, one of the problems that we face, those of us who've been Christians for many years, is that many of us don't have a lot of friends who aren't Christians. But when you live a life away from Jesus, you tend to have a whole bunch of friends that aren't Christians. And when you become a Christian, you need to do what Matthew did. Invite them into your home. Because Jesus will be there too. And you can say, this is the difference. And we can learn something about this celebration. And it is this. You see, salvation is more like a feast instead of a funeral. That's what salvation is. It's a feast, not a funeral. Some people think that when you become a Christian, you lose all the ability to have fun. Life becomes dull and boring. Just the opposite, folks. It becomes enjoyable for eternity. That's why we read in that passage of Scripture early in the service, Jesus said that when one sinner repents, there is more rejoicing in heaven. Write that word down. Rejoicing in heaven. Rejoicing in heaven. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than when 99 righteous people get together. Now, do you understand what that says? Jesus is saying that heaven celebrates when one little child comes to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ more than it does when 5,000 saved people gather in their coats and ties and study the Bible. That's what gets heaven excited. And you see, the world needs to know that there is joy and there's excitement in Christianity. How many of you have ever watched the TV show Cheers? Let me see your hand. I never have. Shame on you. Jess Moody, who's a pastor in California, has written a great book entitled A Drink at Joel's Place, talking about the prophet Joel. And he uses a good analogy in it. He says, you know why people in the world are going to bars like Cheers instead of to the church? He says, because they're finding enjoyment there. And they go to church and it's so dull and boring. He says, they go to bars and they find fellowship. They find people who know them by name. Hey, Joe, how's it going? Who talks to them. And they can sit down at a bar stool and they can just strike up a conversation with somebody. And they say, I've been to church and I sat beside somebody I didn't know and they never even shook my hand. Jess Moody said another thing a bar has that churches don't have, at least they serve what they advertise. Church advertises changed lives. And sometimes it doesn't deliver. But he also says, Jess Moody says, that guys can go to a bar and they can be anonymous if they want to. They can just sit there and be all alone. And sometimes in the church, we don't even let people do that. And Jess Moody has a very insightful argument for why people are going to bars rather than to churches, because their needs are being met there. And they think the church is so dull and boring. Listen, I'm happen to believe that 11 to 12 on Sunday morning ought to be the happiest hour anytime. Amen? That's what church is. It's a celebration of those who've been saved. And then number four, the fourth scene here, is the criticism of the self-righteous. The criticism of the self-righteous. Because here is Jesus inside the house of Levi with all of these other sinners, tax collectors, and here are these religious people standing on the outside who would never dare cross the threshold into the house of a tax collector because they're so holy and religious and righteous. And so they begin to criticize Jesus. What's he doing in there? He claims to be a messenger from God. If he was really righteous, what would he be doing in there with all those sinners? And they criticize him. G. Campbell Morgan was a pastor in London, and he writes about a prostitute from the red light district of London who heard about Jesus Christ and wanted to become a Christian. So she made the mistake of showing up on a Sunday morning at an Anglican church with her two children, whose father's name she did not know, dressed in her very best, which did not look like the best that the other women were wearing. And G. Campbell Morgan says that when she sat down, it was like she had the plague. And people moved away from her. She came the next Sunday, and people began to talk. And on the third Sunday, the pastor met her at the door and said, "Our people have decided that you should not come here. Because by coming here, other people don't want to come." And with a tear in her eye, she asked the pastor the question, "Well, where can you go where they accept sinners?" Thank God she went to the Salvation Army and they accepted sinners. And she became a Christian and became a productive servant for the Lord. I'm here to tell you, folks, you know where we ought to accept sinners? In the church. You know, this church has a reputation for sometimes sort of being a country club church. That reputation is not true. It's not true. But I want to make it official, and you can even write it down. I want you to know that we at Green Acres Baptist Church only allow one kind of person in this church. We only allow one kind of person in this church. Sinners. It's the only kind of person we let come in the doors of this church. You've got to be a sinner to come. And if you're not a sinner, you don't need to be here. Please vacate the pews, because there's plenty of other sinners that need to come. We only allow people to come to this church who don't have it all together, who still have needs and they need a touch from God. And we don't need religious kind of people who stand on the outside and criticize certain kind of people who are trying to come to know Jesus Christ. You know, that's who these people were, religious people, Pharisees. You know, when I started out in the Christian life, I really wanted to be religious till I met some religious people. Then I decided I didn't want to be religious. I decided I want to be a Christian instead. Because religion kills. As I've said before, that's what's happening over in Yugoslavia. You got the Serbs and you got the Croatians. You got the Catholics and the Protestants and the Muslims killing one another. That's religion. You got in Northern Ireland bombs going off every week because of the conflict between the Protestants and the Catholics. That's religion. As you've heard me say many times, it's not a dead religion that changes lives. It is a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And Jesus willingly sat down at the table with these sinners. I love that hymn that says, "Christ receiveth sinful men, Christ receiveth sinful men." Make the message clear and plain: Christ receives sinful men. And then we come to the final scene here. Jesus answers the question, "Why are you there with those sinners?" And we see number five, the cure for sin sickness. the cure for sin sickness, because they ask him the question, Jesus, what are you doing there with those sinners? And he gives the answer in medical terms. He says, I am here for the same reason that a doctor is in the hospital. Because a doctor is in the hospital because that's where the sick people are. Jesus says, I'm here because these are where the sinners are. And when he said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, he was saying it tongue in cheek, because what does the Bible say? There is none righteous. No, not one. We're all sinners. I love the bumper sticker that says Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. You know, the people in the world out there think that we're hypocrites in here. Have you ever been accused of being a hypocrite? Oh, I have. I've visited people and they say, well, that church is full of hypocrites down there. Well, listen, friend, to be a hypocrite, you have to claim to be something that you're not. And so if you're claiming to be perfect, you're a hypocrite because you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. But if you admit I am a sinner, I'm a sinner saved by grace. God's still working on my life. I'm not there yet. I've still got hang-ups. I've still got problems. But I'm surrendered to Jesus to let him change me. If we can communicate that to the world, they may be saying, you mean your church let people come down there who have drinking problems? Yeah. You let people come down there who have a filthy mouth? Yeah. You let people come there who have AIDS? Yeah. You let people come to your church who are adulterers? Yeah. You let people come to your church who killed and stole and lied and cheated? Yeah, we're full of folks like that down there at our church. Isn't that right? But when you come to Jesus, you don't stay that way. He begins to change you. And he says, I can do for you the same thing a doctor can do for you medically. And you know what he's saying here is there's a simple little process you have to follow so you can be healed of your sin sickness. And it's these three words. First of all, you've got to admit that you've got a problem. Admit you've got a problem. Number two, you've got to submit yourself to the physician. And in this case, he is the great physician. And then number three, you just simply have to commit yourself to his power. Let me just imagine for a moment that I am having some kind of pain in my back, a chronic pain. You know, for a while I just sort of deny it, and I say it's not there, but it just keeps on hurting. And finally, you know, I say, I got to do something about this. I've got a pain in my back. That's the first thing you got to do. You got to admit it. And there are some of you who have not yet come to the point where you admit that you're a sinner. You're denying it. You're in denial. You say, hey, I'm okay. I'm better than most of those people down there at that church. I'm not perfect, but I'm okay. Admit that you're a sinner lost without the grace of God. Then you got to submit yourself to a physician. I got a back problem. I'm going to call a doctor up and I'm going to say, I got a problem. Can you see me? Yeah. He may see you in about 6 or 7 months, right? But I want to tell you, the great physician is always in. No waiting room. You submit yourself to the great physician. You go see a doctor. He says, this is what you need to do. This is exercise you need to follow. Maybe surgery. Maybe medicine, but you commit yourself to what he tells you to do. And that's the same way Jesus changes your life. You admit you're a sinner, submit yourself to him, commit yourself to what he tells you to do. And he can change you from the inside out. No matter what kind of mess your life is in, God loves you. And he overlooks your sin. And he loves you for who you are. You're so important to God. This is a true story. A lady by the name of Beth, who usually drove a station wagon, borrowed her husband's red MG sports car, which was his pride and joy. And she was really enjoying zipping through the traffic and having the wind blow her hair. She said after driving that station wagon, that little MG was like going from boots to tennis shoes. But she was being real careful because he loved his car. She was driving along and she said it happened in a split second. She saw the blur of a little boy on a bicycle come out of the right. She pulled the steering wheel and swerved to the left, only to hear the sickening sound of that little MG sports car crunching into the pickup truck that was in the next lane. She immediately jerked the steering wheel back to the other side, slammed on brakes, and went into a spin and spun into a telephone pole, only to hear the other side of the car crushed and the windshield broken. And she sat there, breathing deeply, thankful that she was not hurt, but then fearing for her life because she said, he is going to kill me. She sat there and some men came over and pulled her out of her car and said, ma'am, are you all right? Are you all right? She said, I'm okay, but my husband is going to kill me. She went and sat on the curb with her hands in her face, and every now and then she'd look up at that mangled piece of metal that used to be his beautiful MG sports car that he had painstakingly restored, and said, "He's going to kill me." She saw some shiny boots walk up to her, and she looked up, and there was the policeman, and he said, "I need to see your driver's license and your insurance papers." She went to the car and fished her purse out, gave him her driver's license, opened the glove compartment to get the packet out that contained the insurance papers. And on top of the insurance papers was a plain white envelope with her name on it. She opened it up, and it was a note from her husband that said, "Dear Beth, if you are reading this, you have probably been in an accident." He said, "Don't worry. I pray that you're all right. Just remember, it's you that I love, not the car." Jesus looks at you and he looks at the wreck that you've made of your life. And he says, "Just remember, it's not the sin. It's you that I love, that I can change." Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, that you do love sinners, because if you didn't, we would all be in trouble. And I just pray today, Lord, that people would be honest with you and just admit their sinful condition, admit that we all have a long way to go, and ask, Lord, for you to begin to change us, just as you began to change Matthew on that fateful day. I just ask today that people would admit, submit to you, and then commit their hearts to you. Lord, for those that need to stand up and follow you today, Lord, I pray that they wouldn't put it off any longer, that they'd stand up and make that choice immediately. And they would get in on what you're trying to do in their life, that they would not waste another day, but they would make that important choice, the most important choice of life. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.